Thank you, Samuel, for pouring into us with the Biblical Anthropology series. We are now jumping in back into Acts about God's unstoppable plan. This is our norm as a church. If you're new here, we go verse by verse through the Bible. So we stopped earlier in Acts chapter 6, so we are starting back in Acts 6. One of the thesis statement, the main point, the main summary statement for the book of Acts comes from Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is Jesus talking to his disciples before he ascends into heaven. He says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And what we find in the book of Acts as we study is the gospel, the Holy Spirit pours out in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But what we find right now as we enter into Acts chapter 6 is it's just that first part. It's Jerusalem. And that's it. Like, they're just in Jerusalem. So here's my question to us today. How does God get his early church mobilized in mission? How does God get his early church mobilized in mission? Today's text is going to tell us. We are going to go the rest of the way through chapter 6, all the way through chapter 7, and the first part of chapter 8. So buckle up. We've got a lot of text to cover today. But here's how God's church gets mobilized. Persecution. Persecution. The mission gets mobilized through persecution. The church doesn't always willingly go on mission. Sometimes they're forced to. And that scattering happens as the church goes forward. And the text then focuses on one young man, a man that's said to be full of the Spirit, of good reputation, and full of faith. He's one of the original deacons from Acts chapter 6, serving the Greek-speaking widows, a godly man, a man named Stephen. So please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, and we'll be covering this long swath of passages today. And there are going to be moments in this message where you're going to be like, wait, what is this? How does this have to do with the mission of God going forward? I will tie all that back together by the end, but we have to look at Stephen and zoom in there before we pull back out and see the mission of God, because I think that's what God, and using the author Luke to write, wants us to see. He wants us to see Stephen's life and what happens to him, but to pull out and see the mission of God going forward, even in the midst of persecution. So we're first going to see the setup. Point number one is the setup of Stephen. The setup of Stephen. Let's look at Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as they were called, and the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." May God bless the reading of his word. So there's a unified dispute against Stephen. Some from Cyrene, some from Alexandria, some from Cilicia, some from Asia, and they have a unified opposition. But you got to love verse 10. "They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking." So much that happens to Stephen, if you're just reading through the Gospels and then you read Acts, you're like, I've heard this before. This is an echo of exactly what happens to Jesus. People instigating against him, making up blasphemous things, bringing him to the council and saying, this is what he did. And yet Jesus remaining calm. Friends, Stephen walks the path of Jesus. He walks the path that, and the trail that Jesus already blazed. Stephen isn't doing the Lord's work in Stephen's way. He's doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. He isn't using methods of the flesh to win arguments. He's relying on the Spirit. He's a man of the Spirit. But people will be softened by the work of the Spirit or hardened by the work of the Spirit. And these guys are hardened. They start accusing Stephen of saying blasphemous words against Moses, against God, against the temple, and against the law. They bring in false witnesses to make up lies to get Stephen in trouble. But you have to love the end of verse 15. Even in the midst of the lies and the accusations and the opposition, Stephen has a face like an angel, and everybody sees it. He has totally entrusted himself to God. Now, some think Stephen's face might be glowing, kind of like Moses, as Moses meets with God face to face. And let's just note, this isn't like a baby face of an angel, like a little kid. Like sometimes we think of angels like a little baby in diapers with wings, and they're like, oh, he didn't shave yet. It's like, oh, cute Stephen. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's not saying face of an angel of a little baby. It's saying face of an angel of a warrior who's calm in battle, totally entrusting himself, having the courage to stand when the schemes of the enemy are around him. And before we get into Stephen's courageous speech, just note what the Holy Spirit does. He empowers calmness. He empowers courage during opposition. Friends, when we face opposition, we must entrust ourselves to God. We don't fight with the weapons of the world. We don't fight with gossip or slander or threaten or accusal. We entrust ourselves to Christ. Like Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course of the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. And so Stephen speaks, and so we speak. We entrust ourselves to God. And we understand that our story has to be in the greater framework and context of God's story. Our story is smaller, but it's in the context of God's great, grand, redemptive story. So then we entrust our story, we entrust our lives to Christ. So let's look at Stephen's speech. Point number two, the speech of Stephen. This is going to be a lengthy part, and we're going to read this long speech section by section. And notice Stephen's rootedness in the story of God, in God's redemptive story. There's an excellent instinct that Stephen has here of rooting himself in God's redemptive story, in rooting the current life that he's living in God's work. John Stott says that Stephen's mind is soaked in the Old Testament. I love that. He looks at his life and it's soaked in God's word. As we teach in Gospel Care, the grand story of God's creation, fall, redemption, restoration, that speaks of all that we have to have as a framework of our lives. And so Stephen thinks through this, and that's how he answers. For verse 1 of chapter 7 begins this way. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even the foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So Stephen is summarizing in this short paragraph, Genesis chapters 12 through 36, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how the land of Canaan worked out, that promise that God had that they would dwell in his land. They would be God's people in God's place under God's rule and authority. And remember, Stephen's accusers are saying that Stephen is speaking against Moses, against the law, and against the temple, and yet he keeps just quoting Moses. He's just quoting. So the first five books of the Bible are written by Moses, and he's just summarizing what Moses said in Genesis 12 through 36. Stephen is showing here, and this is an important part of his argument. Stephen is showing that God is with his people prior to and apart from the law and the temple. That's going to be important. He's showing that God is with his people prior to the law and the temple and apart from the law and the temple. Those are arguments he's going to build on. Let's continue in verse 9. And the patriarchs, so he continues the story, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. All right, so that's a summary of the rest of Genesis, chapter 37 to 50. Stephen, again, is quoting Moses. You don't believe in Moses, you're trying to undermine Moses, and here's what Stephen's doing. I'm quoting Moses. That's just what I'm doing. And so he continues, and now he's heading a transition from Genesis into Exodus. That promise that God said, you are going to be enslaved, people of Israel. He told this to Abraham a lot of years. I think it was like 700 years beforehand. He told him that your people are going to be enslaved for 400 years. This is now happening in Exodus. So this is the summary, starting at verse 17 of Exodus. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced the fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Get this. But they did not understand. They did not understand. That's going to be part of the line of thinking that he pulls on. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness on Mount Sinai, in the flame of fire in the bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice from the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groanings, and I've come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send you." Now here's what the setup is about to be as Stephen is talking to these Israelites. He's showing that God provides a rescuer, a deliverer, a redeemer, and the people reject it. God provides a way forward and the people reject it. God's saying to obey and the people reject it. That's where we're going now. Verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" That's really important. God's going to provide a prophet through Moses' line. That's an important part of the story. This is one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. It's talking about the Ten Commandments. Our fathers refused to obey him, thus thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the works of their hands. And God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, and the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." It's a lot, I know. But what Stephen is trying to communicate in summarizing Exodus is God worked among his people and kept working. Moses obeyed God, and there was a prophet, future prophet, coming from the line of Moses to God's people to also be a rescuer and a redeemer. Stephen notes that there's living oracles, the Ten Commandments that the people are given, but the main emphasis of this part of the passage, this part of the speech, is that God's people keep rebelling. God rescues them. God gives them a ruler and redeemer in Moses, and yet the people rebel. They turn away. They worship false gods. We don't even know where Moses is. Where'd that guy go? In verse 39, in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Let's remember, Stephen is being accused of blasphemous words against Moses and God, against the law and the temple, and yet he just quotes writings of Moses and speaks of God's people rebelling against the law. Stephen's pulling threads together, circling them together, tying them together. And get this, if you're listening to Stephen's speech, he's kind of saying this. So there was rebellion against God then. There was rebellion against God's law then. There was a rebellion against God's prophets then. Do you smell the burning smell in the air? When you're reading that, like something's off. There's an aroma that's a stench. It's not good. And he's like, we're smelling that again, guys. Like we're smelling that. Yes, that was all then, but that aroma, that same rebellion is in the air. And here's what Stephen kind of turns to. He's going to throw down the gauntlet in a few minutes, but first he wants to turn to this. In the Old Testament, the view of God dwelling with his people looked different ways where he dwelled with them. And sometimes people took where passages where it's like God's in his temple to be like God only lives in the temple, like no other place, just the temple. And so they start raising the temple as this sacred place to worship the temple, not as much worshiping God. And that's what you start seeing as the Old Testament progresses into the New Testament. So if you're blaspheming against the temple, that's a really big deal. And that's what they're accusing Stephen of. And here is what he's saying to them. He's saying God doesn't dwell in the temple. Look what it says, verse 44. Our father had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua as they disposed the nations that God drove out before the fathers. So it was until the day of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, get this, verse 48 is huge, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. And he quotes Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? Like your temple structures, I made those bricks. I made the dirt. I made the gold you overlay and think it's fancy. I made it all. This is my footstool. This was just my, I prop up my feet. Heaven is my throne. See, God does not want loyalty to temple structures. God wants loyalty to himself. He wants hearts that are fleeing from rebellion and soft toward him. And Stephen says, hey guys, it smells in here because you're rebelling against God. And so here's where he goes to when he throws down the gauntlet, verse 51. This escalates quickly. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. All the things you're accusing me of, Stephen says, you rebelled against God. You rebelled against the law. The temple isn't where God dwells anyway. You're rebelling against your Creator. Now, how's that going to go? Before we get to see how they respond, just note the boldness of Stephen. When one is filled with the Spirit, there will be bold biblical truth that some will not like. God calls us to be soft-hearted, not stiff-necked. But these men are hardened toward God and thus hardened toward Stephen. And friends, let's note this. These guys who are going to get angry at Stephen, they're super religious. They are rule followers. They drive the speed limit. They pay their taxes. They pray their prayers. They fast twice a week. They have most of the Old Testament memorized, but their hearts are hard. You can do all the things. You can be the most religious person on the outside. We're all like, wow, that is a really godly person. Yet your heart can be so hard that it has quenched the Holy Spirit. So callous that you're not even listening to the God of the Bible. You're just quoting him for your own sake. That's a stiff neck, is what Stephen says. As Tim Keller emphasizes, we often think about rebellion against God as mainly immorality. So you think about sexual immorality or what, like someone swindling money or stealing things. Like we think about rebellion against God with these big outward, like, oh yeah, that's rebellion, and you go to jail or you hurt people or something like that. But oftentimes, rebellion against God comes from morality. We keep God at a distance when we obey and think he owes us. We give a tithe so God will be obligated to make our lives good. We attend Sunday church to keep God at bay and try to control him. See, our greatest rebellion can look like obedience on the outside. And friends, that is scary because we can all be doing that today. We don't want him as king. We want to be in control of the king. We don't want him on the throne. We want to be on the throne of our lives. And that is what Stephen is calling out. He says, you are acting like your rebellious fathers who acted like they had loyalty to God, but they didn't. They killed the prophets that God sent to them. They killed the ultimate prophet, the one Moses said was going to come, Jesus Christ. They killed him. They murdered him. You act like you love God, but you simply love yourselves. And friends, that takes courage to say. Stephen's loyalty is to Christ, even if it costs him his life. And it does. Third point, the stoning of Stephen. The stoning of Stephen. Look at verse 54. And note the contrast of what's going on. You'll hear that in the text. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Such contrast. You just almost even like see the movie scene in your head of like the raging going on here and the peace over here. Stephen looks up to heaven. Jesus is standing to receive Stephen. Stephen had a boldness. Now he just, it's peace. It is just the perfect peace of Christ. And he speaks of forgiveness toward this crowd. It's startling. But what's the crowd doing? They're enraged. They're grinding their teeth. They're seething. They're dragging him out of the city. They're picking up stones to crush and murder him. You see, we see the way of the spirit and the way of the flesh very clearly here. Friends, we must be people of the spirit. Let's notice a few things from this text. First is this, Jesus is standing. You may not pick up on that first, like, okay, he's standing. We don't see that a lot. Jesus is standing. It's a rare thing. Normally, Jesus is sitting. He sat down on the throne at his coronation day. He's king. He accomplished all his work. It is finished in his death and resurrection. But now, he is standing. Why is he standing? I think there's some different possibilities. I like all of them, but you can pick and choose. It may be that he's welcoming Stephen into the kingdom of heaven, and he's standing. It may be that he's honoring Stephen, like at a wedding when the bride comes down the aisle and you stand in honor and reverential care for the bride walking down. It may be that he's standing as the advocate of Stephen. He is Stephen's defense attorney, They brought charges against Stephen, and Jesus stands and enters the plea not guilty because Jesus took Stephen's sin on the cross. We don't know why Jesus stands, but we do see the love and affection of Jesus for his church. Friends, get this, the love and affection of Jesus for his church. Second thing I want to note is Stephen's reaction to the mob. Notice he's not looking for an escape plan. He's not looking at the mob even. He isn't like checking out the size of the rocks that are picked up and like he used to be really good at dodgeball as a kid and like moving around. He's looking to Christ. His focus is Christ. He quotes Christ. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Don't those sound like echoes of the same things Jesus says on the cross? I believe as Stephen focuses on Jesus, he's empowered by the Spirit. He's imparted courage by the Spirit. And friends, we're not trying to just have a moralism of like, be like Stephen, be like Stephen. Here, get your Stephen tattoo. And like that's not the moralism that we want. Here's what we want. Look at what God can do with his Spirit-empowered child. Look what God can do with his Spirit-empowered child. God grants courage. God grants grace. God grants strength. We have the same Holy Spirit as Stephen. And when we walk through trials, we walk through opposition, we walk through uncertainty, we walk through probably way more minimal than this. I don't know too many people that have like you're dodging rocks on your way to work or something. But we have the same Spirit, and we can ask that same Spirit to fill us with this courage, to embolden us, to have that grace and strength, because this is the same Savior who cares for us. And the third thing I want us to note here is the young man who approved and oversaw this murder. A young man introduced in the book of Acts, which is just fascinating. Luke's writing style is fantastic, by the way. Because if you've read the Bible, you know where this is going. He just throws this little tidbit in here, the young man named Saul. We're going to spend a ton of time in the book of Acts looking at this young man who will end up being converted dramatically, be called Paul, wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul, if you don't know. The young man that's seething named Saul. Saul approved of this gruesome stoning. One commentator, Frederick Buchner, says this. This was honestly just a weird quote to me. I don't usually put myself in like, what would it actually be like to stone someone? Like, I just haven't had that thought before. But this is an interesting quote. He said, stoning somebody to death, even somebody as young and healthy as Stephen, is not easy. You do not get the job done with the first few rocks. And even after you get the man down, it is a long, hot business. To prepare themselves for the workout, not a great workout, they stripped to the waist and got somebody to keep an eye on their things till they were through. The man they got was a fire-breathing, young, arch-conservative Jew named Saul, who was there because he thoroughly approved of what they were doing. Man. And think about Saul. Think about what this young guy is witnessing. This young man named Saul sees the peace of Stephen. This young man named Saul hears the words of Stephen. This young man named Saul hears the prayer of Stephen. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Scholar Kent Hughes believes that this event is burned into Saul's heart and mind, and that it actually tormented him at times. Some people even think this is the thorn. Like when Paul says the thorn in the flesh, like this replaying what happened, what he took part in killing Stephen, like this is actually the thorn in his flesh. He couldn't shake what he had done to an innocent man. Because in persecuting Stephen, Saul finds out that he was persecuting Jesus. On the road to Damascus, when Jesus shows up, he says this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not Stephen, not the other people. Why are you persecuting me at this moment? Saul doesn't get all that, though. He's taken it in, and he's enraged. Let's go to chapter 8, and we'll see that continue. And Saul approved, verse 1, Saul approved of this execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And there, and they were all scattered, get this, throughout the regions of what? Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Man, notice the contrast again. Saul is bringing great persecution, ravaging the church, imprisoning the saints. But what's God doing? Think about that. What in this moment of chapter 8, what is God doing? God is fulfilling his mission. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They've been in Jerusalem. They stayed in Jerusalem. No one's leaving Jerusalem until now. And they scatter all Judea and Samaria. And look at verse 4. I love verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. How does the mission of God get done? The people of God scatter and bring the word of God because it's in their hearts. Because you talk about what you love. You talk about what you worship. This is who you are. And it scatters. God has divinely intended purposes, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of accusations and assumptions and opposition, even in the midst of saints being martyred, God has intended purposes. Friends, do you trust God in the midst of struggle, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of accusation? Do you trust God? Do you shrink back when there seems to be a little hostility? Or do you give humble and clear and Bible-based answers to questions? Do you bring the gospel to bear when you're talking to your neighbor, or you're talking to a colleague, or you're talking to your classmate, or you're talking to a family member? God is with us to empower us for his mission no matter what. Because you could look at this and be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. The plan was this, and this is like rattling the plan. Stephen was a good dude. Now he's dead. Like, this is hopeless. Now the strong church that was in Jerusalem, it's now scattered. Oh, what's going to happen? That's not God's perspective at all. God's perspective is, we're on it. Let's go. This is kind of like Stephen is kind of like the lighter. And he lights the dynamite. And now the dynamite explodes. And we're going to see throughout the book of Acts that it just goes, Jerusalem, Judea, we'll see soon Samaria with Philip, and the uttermost parts of the world with Cornelius and others. This passage helps us in many ways. Let me give us kind of two, I'll just say these are secondary applications of this passage, and then a primary application. So secondary application number one, this passage helps us to consider the spirit-empowered courage that we are able to have in the midst of opposition. This helps us see what the Spirit does in his people. Friends, do you have this courage? Friends, when was the last time you asked for that kind of courage from the Spirit? I would encourage us to ask for the courage from the Spirit. Second, secondary application, it helps us consider how Jesus sees his children being mistreated. Like Jesus is standing. He's watching. He's not like somewhere else. He's watching what's happening to Stephen. He's aware. He's there. He's watching. And he's aware with love in his gaze and care in his heart. Do you know that, friends? If you're a follower of Jesus, do you know Jesus' love and care? His gaze towards you in the midst of trial. He is with you, shepherding you in those moments. And let's be honest, in hard circumstances, we can be more aware of the hard circumstances than we are of our Savior in those hard circumstances. Friend, are you aware of the Savior toward you? And then let me give you the primary application I think this text is trying to get to us. One of the primary applications of this passage is that God's story, not our story, must be the primary narrative of our hearts and our lives. God's story, not our story, must be the primary narrative of our hearts and lives because it's worth dying for. God's mission is worth dying for. And if something is worth dying for, it's worth living for. And so as long as the Lord gives us breath, this is our heart cry. This is our mission to the world, that we would be those who go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, that we would pray for missionaries, that we would pray for coworkers, that we would be a bright light, risen hope here in Somerville, South Carolina, to the nations. And so we go to the flea market and we go to our neighbors and we prayer walk Sangaree, but we don't just stop there. Our heart has a ripple effect for all people and peoples to know Jesus. Will we give our lives for that? Friends, we all give our lives for something. It's not like there's some people who give their lives for Jesus and some people who just don't give their lives. Everybody gives their life for something. Is this, as Stephen gave his life for the work of Christ, do you give your life, your workplace, your home for the work of Jesus? Let's sing to him now. The band's going to come up. You can stand. And we're going to sing the song that's just basically